church body. Persevere, Exhortations from Hebrews is our series title in that book. I invite you back to Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your Bible with you and looking once again at verses 23 through 28. And of the 4 points in this unit, we looked at just two of them last time, which was a few weeks ago with other Sunday night service speakers and formats going on. But we looked at only two of those points because we had kind of a lengthy testimony service that evening. How many of you sometime this past weekend had leftovers to eat? Okay. Well, almost all of us, after Thanksgiving, something that we commonly expect, trying to find room in the refrigerator. I hope you don't think of this as a leftovers sermon as we come back to this unit to finish off the last 2 points, but rather we could think of it as seconds. How many had seconds around Thanksgiving time? All right, some of you willing to admit that. All right, that's maybe a better way to think of it as we come to verses 27 and 28 tonight. And let's go ahead and reread the passage starting in verse 23, Hebrews chapter 11, and it's the message title, The Faith of Moses and His Parents. We talked about his parents, Jochebed and Amram, last time, and so really we could shorten that for the second part just to the faith of Moses. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We'll pause there and just review our first 2 points from last time. Number one is, as we see in Jochebed and Amram, faith clings to heavenly purpose despite earthly threats. There was something heavenly, as we looked at Acts chapter 7's account of the birth of Moses, something heavenly about the purpose that Amram and Jochebed saw in newborn Moses that gave them the faith, the courage, to probably at risk of the lives of themselves and their family, to protect baby Moses for that divine purpose despite earthly threat. Faith, we see in verses 24 through 26, values heavenly reward despite earthly enticement. This world's pleasures and enticements are so alluring. They promise to satisfy. They look good. They are as the fruit on the forbidden tree, good to the eyes, good for food. Yet Moses was able to, by the eyes of faith, see through that, see the temporary, transient nature of anything the earth offers as an attempt to fulfill, and to look instead at the recompense of the reward, to look at eternal heavenly reward and to value that even more. I am not a very mechanically minded person. I can do some of the basic things on our vehicles, like changing the oil, things like that. I was changing the oil on one of our vehicles a week or two ago. And some of you who do that, maybe this has happened to you. As I removed the nut from the oil pan, it fell out of my hand and into the, you know, those things are oily as you bring them out, fell into the oil drain plant pan, which is the pan down below the car that's catching all of the black, dirty oil as it comes out, that oil that has been used up. Well, my oil drain pan, I just keep high up on a shelf in the garage, and it's not, to me, the kind of thing that you clean out or give much care to. It's just for used oil. You get it down and dump the old oil into it, dump the old oil out, and I'll put it back up on the shelf for next time. Well, since that nut is very important, can't drive without that tightly secured onto the oil pan of the car, I had to reach in to this oil drain pan that now had 2 or 3 inches of black, dirty, used oil and try to feel around and find that oil pan nut. I keep saying nut. I guess it's more of a bolt. Okay, so you see my mechanical knowledge there. All right. When I reached and started to feel, I realized that up on the shelf where I keep that oil drain pan, that sticky residue of the oil makes a pretty good unintentional insect trap. And so as I'm feeling around, you know, is that the oil pan bolt? Oh no, I think that's a cricket. You know, is there? And so I'm feeling through, trying to touch as little as possible until I found that bolt and cleaned it off and got it back in. And you know, it really is a metaphor for the Christian's necessary interaction with the sin-cursed and sin-polluted world that we live in. We know that because of the nature, the corruption of sin in our universe, that even though we're called out to be holy, that there are those times that we have to reach in, we have to interact with the world. We don't want everything in there. There are things we need. We talk about, you know, the food, the clothing, the commerce, the retirement savings, the exercise, and all these things in the world that we know there's something useful in there, not of permanent value, but just something we need to get from here to there. And as we reach in, if we have this faith as Moses had, we know that there is very little of value in around there. It did not occur to me after I found that bolt to say, you know, I wonder what else useful I might find in there. Let's go back in and dig around. But that is the decision many Christians make when we go beyond what is necessary to be in the world and we start to partake of that which is of the world. And when we start to cross the Lord's boundaries and when we start to set our affections on things of the earth. We looked last time at the wealth of Egypt that Moses was laying aside, some of the luxuries that he would have enjoyed, that he laid aside to receive the reproach of Christ, the reproach that comes from the world because of being identified with Christ, rather than to stay where he was and to receive reproach from Christ, though enjoying this world's treasures. There's not that much good in the world. If you flip channels on your TV, it's a little bit like feeling around in that dirty oil drain pan. And you'll find more that is just makes you dirtier than you'll find there that's useful. Well, there are those useful things here and there. But we have to be so careful not to be contaminated. James tells us, James chapter 1, the end of the chapter, in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and what? Can you finish the verse? To keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, it takes faith to stay unspotted in a world that's dirty and corrupted with sin. We don't have pride thinking we're better than those around us, or thinking we're so holy and those around us are not worthy of our time or attention or affection. With compassion, we infiltrate, we live among them, we shine the light, we sprinkle the salt among them in the way that God has called us to do, but we do so in a way that keeps us unspotted, and we do that by remembering to set our affection on things above, not on things of this earth, not to cross any of the lines that God has given us as boundaries and guardrails in Scripture. Faith clings to heavenly purpose, values heavenly reward. And number three, faith trusts the Heavenly Father despite earthly intimidation. Verse 27, the Bible says this, by faith he, that is Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Not only did Moses choose no longer to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, no longer to esteem the riches available to him there. But Moses would make that choice to go out from under that, to forsake Egypt, to leave altogether. Excuse me. When did Moses forsake Egypt? Chronologically, what's the time frame that's being referred to here in verse 27? When did Moses leave Egypt? Verse 28 refers to the Passover as the next act of faith. And the reason I ask and keep that open-ended is because there are a couple of ways you could go with that. Moses very shortly after he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, finds himself siding with the Hebrews in an altercation between a Hebrew slave and an Egyptian taskmaster, killing the taskmaster and fleeing Egypt as a result. That could be what's referred to here in verse 27. The only difficulty with that view is that in Exodus chapter 2, as this account is described, the Bible tells us that when, remember the Hebrew says, "Who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" The Bible tells us Moses, when he found out the thing was known, was afraid and fled from Egypt because the Pharaoh had determined to kill him. Well, it could still be what's referred to here. Exodus doesn't specifically tell us that he was afraid of the king Pharaoh. It could be that to live out in the wilderness actually took more faith, more courage than to stay there and face the king. And so he chose, rather than fearing, he chose the faith, following God, even though it meant leaving behind everything and everyone that he knew. Second possibility is, maybe some of you, it came to mind, a second departure from Egypt much later, when Moses, after coming back, rallies the people of God and through the course of the 10 plagues, then leaves Egypt once and for all with the Lord's people. Well, maybe difficulty with that view is the next verse, then there's a little challenge with the chronology. If the writer of Hebrews, as he's been doing, is trying to present these things in chronological order, the Passover that comes in verse 28 is actually before Moses leaving Egypt, which comes in verse 27. So anyway, you can think through those things and study that out. In any case, Moses makes that decision to leave behind the comfort, the known, much as Abraham did, and we looked at him in the early verses of the chapter. And despite earthly intimidation, whether Pharaoh wants to kill me or not, I'm going to choose to identify with God's people. I am going to risk my life, change my life, go out into uncertainty. How is Moses able to make such a decision? Well, the second half of the verse tells us, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And that word "endured" really is the word "persevere." Moses persevered, leaving everything behind, going to find a new way in the wilderness, waiting to see what this divine purpose that his parents had seen in him and saved him for, that now all seemed lost. Moses persevered. How could he do that? He persevered as one seeing him who is invisible. Moses had a forward-looking faith that led him to leave the pleasures and luxuries of Egypt behind. I was talking to the mechanic down at the bus and truck shop where we took our bus to get its annual inspection and things. And so as he came up to get a receipt for us, he stood up and kind of creaked and groaned and told me about his knee problems a little bit. And I asked him if his knee problems had been recent or something he'd endured for a long time. He said, "Actually, it's getting much better. It used to be quite a bit worse." And he told me about somebody that he'd seen that through some unconventional treatments, as well as the knowledge of the human spine and other things, I was able to do adjustments to help ease pain in different joints and areas. He said, for example, when I went in, this pain was in my knee. The doctor said he wanted to adjust my neck. He said, so I braced for, one of those violent twists that you might get from a chiropractor or something like that. But he said, very gently, he just kind of massaged along the vertebrae of my neck, and the pain in my knee is almost gone. The reason I'm limping now is because that strength needs to be built back up. I favored it so long. I said, well, that's very interesting. Slight adjustment somewhere else can fix that problem. He said it was even more amazing what he did for my friend Cal, who works over here in accounting. Cal had the worst hip problem, and everyone knew him as the guy with the limp. I don't think his name was Cal, but I can't remember the right name. He said he went and saw this guy, and he didn't adjust his hip, he didn't adjust his neck. In fact, he didn't even touch him. he said, give me your glasses. And he took his glasses and adjusted his glasses, gave them back to him. This is a story he told me. Sent him home, and he said his hip took care of itself. So the problem was his glasses were crooked, and he was twisting his head ever so slightly to compensate for the crookedness of his glasses, and it affected his gait to the degree that he had developed these hip problems. And a doctor was able to help for, without even, I don't know how many thousands of dollars the bill was for that glasses adjustment. But that is, in a way, isn't it, what Scripture does for us, what faith in God does for us. We come to Him, and areas of life are out of whack. Our walk is out of whack. We have these anxieties, these pains, these hurts, these areas where we're feeling stressed and burdened and twisted and weighed down. And God, through Scripture, is able to just make these adjustments in the way that we see things. Not necessarily giving this miraculous healing that might be what we expect. Maybe not giving what we were looking for in our prayer request, but causing us to see things a little bit differently in a way that internally is very healing. And what that looks like here for Moses is that when he goes throughout his life in Egypt, he's seeing the same palace walls as any others of the offspring of any others of Pharaoh's children. He's enjoying the same luxuries. He's being raised and taught the same things in terms of what the Pharaohs and the household are tutoring them in. But Moses comes to the point where, though he sees the same thing, he is looking at the, it's not that he sees something different, but that he sees everything differently. And that's the way it is for us as Christians. When God gives us that adjustment to see things as they truly are, not to be twisted with the world's perspective that seems right because it's the same twist that everyone else has because of the corrupted heart of sin, but rather to say, Lord, there are flaws in the ways that I see things. I don't need necessarily for God to take me and put me somewhere else. I don't necessarily need for God to change my family setting or my work environment. I need for God to change me. I don't need to see things different. I need to see things differently as God, through Scripture, adjusts my perspective to see through the eyes of faith. And so Moses finds himself in this place where he is able to walk away from all of the wealth, all of the glitz, all of the glamour, all of the acclaim that came from being part of a royal household. And he's able to leave it behind because he lives with recompense to a reward that can't be seen, yet it can still be looked at. He lives as seeing him who is invisible, someone who can't be seen, yet he can be looked to. And his hand can be discerned, perceived all around us in what happens, in our circumstances, in our human experience, in the trials that we face, can be seen if our perspective is adjusted through Scripture by the Holy Spirit working in us to be able, in our trials, in our difficult circumstances, in the strongest of worldly enticements and temptations, to be able to walk away, not because I see different things, but because I see things differently. And God gives the eyes to the believer, the eyes of faith, to see the unseen, to look for the unseen. Not even that Moses saw God, but he continued as one who saw the invisible. That though Moses had not seen God, he lived as though he could, because faith believes that God is real and that he will do all he has promised to do. And that belief informs how we see things, how we walk, and it corrects us even as we face difficulty so that we, though our circumstances might not be fixed, we are fixed as our eyes are fixed on Jesus. We are a people, aren't we, church? We're a people who looks to things that can't be seen. The reason we're able to pass on some of the sinful things in the world that our coworkers and neighbors rush off to, because we see things differently. The reason we are able to persevere through a trial and stay faithful to God and maintain joy and peace in our hearts when everything goes wrong, it's not because we see different things, but because we see things differently as God gives us the eyes of faith. One day much later, depending on the interpretation of verse 27, Moses would see a bush burning. hear the voice of God. One day much later than that, even later than the events of verse 28, regardless of your interpretation of verse 27, he would ask on a mountaintop, "Lord, could I have a glimpse of your presence? Lord, I want to see you." That's the heart, that's the request of one who long had been looking for, long had been looking to, long had been living though as though he saw the invisible yet true God. The one who is always among us. The one whose plan is always at work. The one whose purpose, even from birth, the birth of a person like Moses, the birth of a person like you, even from before your birth, as Romans 8 reminds us, that we can continue knowing that all things will work together for good. Why? Because we are called, we're also foreknown, we're also predestined. From before the foundations of the world, God has a purpose that he wants to perform in our lives. We ought to have eyes to look for it. We ought to, through faith, see things differently. Moses, instead of being afraid of the immediate danger of a powerful Pharaoh who was out to get him, instead of being allured by the immediate enticements of everything that earthly goods and pleasures could have to offer, chose the reproaches of a life of being with the people of Christ, chose the wilderness alone, forgotten, chose to be identified with the godly slave instead of the godless or pagan slave driver. How is it that Moses had such a strong faith? We've seen in Hebrews and in other scriptures, through scripture, that faith is not a blind faith. Though we, as like Moses, live as though we see one who is invisible, it's not just that, oh, it'd be nice if there was a God, I hope there's a God, so I'm just going to go ahead and believe in one even though there's no evidence. This is more fantasy than faith. Faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible wants us to have an informed faith, a diligently studied faith, a well-grounded faith, does it not? How did Moses have such a faith being raised in a pagan environment? I would invite you to think about this for a moment. And admittedly, we're going a little bit outside of what we're told here directly in Scripture, either here in Hebrews or back in Exodus or anywhere else. A little bit into the realm of speculation for the purpose of an application, and that is, if you consider Moses' faith to make such decisions, it had to be a well-grounded, had to be a well-informed faith. Where do you suppose Moses' faith, what was the source of his information for his strongly informed faith? Didn't get it from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter, didn't get it from Pharaoh's tutors. He must have gotten it from his parents. Remember the way God ordained at Moses' birth, that he would be spared from the genocide, spared even from the river. And as Pharaoh's daughter finds him, Moses' own mother, because of Miriam's messenger work, is able to wean, feed, take care of baby Moses, possibly for several years of his life. And so it seems most logical, most likely, that it was in those early formative years of his life that godly, devoted parents, facing tremendous trial, having only a limited time with their child, knowing that they were sending that child out into a pagan world that would try to twist and pound God out of him, informed his faith day by day, with the time they had, with the opportunities that they had, speaking God's truth into the life of young Moses. This is the source of the informing of the faith of Moses, who when he grows to become a man and grows to be able to reach his own conclusions and make his own decisions, realizes the truth of the unseen, sees things differently, walks away. From the strongest of earthly enticements, in the face of the harshest of earthly threats, because of that informed faith. So the application to draw from that is, that I look around the room, I see many people who have opportunities to speak into the lives of young people, kids, grandkids, children here in our children's ministry. You don't know the long-term impact of those seeds of truth as you faithfully plant them with the time that you have, those opportunities that you have, as your children, as your grandchildren, as the children God has led you to minister, hear the truth of God's word from you. Their faith is being informed, being strengthened, so that they too, as they grow, will be able to see things differently and to walk by faith. Take advantage of those opportunities to speak God's truth into young lives. Hey, you can teach them to swing a golf club. You can teach them to cast a fishing lure. You can teach them all of the social graces and help them to advance at math and chess and all of those wonderful things. But don't neglect the most important, faith informing of those that God puts into your life to help have a shaping influence upon. So strong, apparently, was the oral tradition passed to Moses in his formative years that think about this. He's the one that goes on to write the book of Genesis. Before that writing, at least in inspired, canonical, biblical form, there was no written record. And it's not as though sometimes we think, well, how did the Bible writers get the information of what they wrote? And of course, God spoke to prophets through visions and through dreams. But by and large, he used people's earthly knowledge that they developed through their senses and through their research. Like if you look at the introduction to Luke's gospel, he tells us where he got this information from. God didn't just zap it into his brain. Luke researched these things and talked to eyewitnesses and compiled his records. So what was for Moses? It's not as though for the first couple thousand years of human history that no one really knew how the world started because there wasn't a book of Genesis yet, but rather oral tradition was passed on from Adam and Eve to Seth and down his line and to Noah and down his line, the lines of his sons, until Amram and Jochebed were able to faithfully rehearse to Moses all of God's doings on behalf in creation, on behalf of his fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, to the extent that at the bush, when Moses says, "Who are you, Lord?" he says, "I'm the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." Moses knows to whom he's speaking because of that informed faith, and God uses him to do just amazing things. All right, let's move on to number four. Faith trusts the Heavenly Father despite earthly intimidation. And finally, faith obeys heavenly instruction despite human frailty. Obeys heavenly instruction despite human frailty. Verse 28 says, "Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." I just want to point out one more note from the previous point. What Moses saw, even though it wasn't visible to see, he, verse 27, endured as though seeing the invisible. Similarly, in verse 23, his parents acted by faith because they saw some divine purpose in the young child Moses. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That word respect could be, often is translated, what he looked at. He looked at the recompense of the reward. So just once again, we're a people that look at things that can't be seen, and that's consistent there throughout this passage. But we are also people who, I hope, obey heavenly instruction despite our human frailty. And you're familiar with this scene from Exodus chapter 12, where as the 10th and final plague against Egypt, God promises that the messenger of death is going to come and that each Israelite throughout Egypt and throughout Israel, this is a plague that Israel wasn't shielded from as they were in some of the other plagues, unless each individual family, in obedience to God's command, would take a lamb without blemish, would care for that lamb throughout a month, and at a particular day, at a particular hour, at twilight would slaughter that lamb, would spread its blood across the doorposts of their house as a sign to the messenger of death to pass over that house so that the firstborn person and animal in that house would not be killed. They were to eat that lamb and to eat it in haste with their shoes on, with their staff in their hand, with their robes tucked and ready, knowing that their exodus was near, symbolically, that God was to deliver them from this place, even as he delivered them that night from the doom of God's judgment that was passing through the land as a judgment against sin and as a fateful and final demonstration of his power over the gods of Egypt. Just a few brief notes here. Someone has said it this way, that God looked at the worthiness of, not the worthiness of those inside the house, but only at the blood upon the doorposts. That despite our human frailty, that we don't deserve God to pass over us. The Lamb takes the death that we deserve. And we know what is foreshadowed there. Jesus Christ, our Paschal Lamb, who gives his life, who sheds his blood, one without spot, so that we might live and be passed over in terms of God's judgment. It's not about our worth. It's not because God loves us more than others. Just as the same judgment was pronounced on Egypt and Israel, anyone who did not obey. It's about the purity of a blood sacrifice. It's about obedience to God's command. And it's about God's mercy and grace as Jesus sheds his blood on behalf of those who deserve to have it shed. You're here tonight. Could you, for a moment, put yourself in the sandals of those on that Passover day? They're told a death angel is coming, that any house without the blood on the posts, the firstborn will die. That makes us squirm a little, right? Isn't this, even thousands of years later, a little bit uncomfortable when we come to this Passover story and think about the hundreds? People and animals would have died. There wasn't a household where someone didn't die, the Bible tells us, if the blood was not applied. It's not because God is harsh or unloving. It's because our sin is great, and it's the death that each one of us deserves. And the Israelites could have, on the day of Passover, argued about that. Well, would God really do? Well, how is this really fair? Well, is all of this really necessary? Oh, I'm a little uncomfortable with this. This is a little bit bloody. This seems a little bit brutal. And they could take that approach. Or they could say, this is the truth that God has revealed by faith. Though it's uncomfortable, though it raises questions and objections in my mind, I will obey. I see things differently, that God is just and I am not, that God is holy and I am sinful, that my sin deserves judgment, and God is willing in his mercy to stay that judgment. And so whatever he commands is just and merciful. So has the blood been applied in your life? Has it been applied in your life? Hope there's no one listening tonight that would say, well, I have these arguments, I have these issues, I have these objections to the way God has set it up and the things that don't seem right to me. That death messenger is coming. And if the blood is not applied, then death is the judgment. See things differently. Believe the heavenly instruction that we've been given. Quickly, when he gives a warning, believer, do you have enough fear, reverence, respect to obey fully? In the book of Hebrews, we have five pretty intense warning passages. You can kind of move by and try to not dwell too long there. But do we heed seriously the heavenly instruction of the warnings that God gives us in Scripture? Warnings like, he who being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When you hear, when you read that in the book of Proverbs, is that a warning that you heed? You kind of move along and think, well, things have been going okay for me so far. Remember chapter 2, it opens in these with these words, having received these things, we ought to pay the more earnest heed to the things that we have received, lest at any time we should allow them to slip. It goes on to say, how should we, if people under the old covenant were judged so harshly, how should we under the new covenant escape if we neglect so great salvation that God has given to us? We must heed the warnings of Scripture, though we are under the age of grace, and though the events of the Exodus and the Passover day and the messenger of death seem so distant to us, God's holiness has not changed, and his warnings remain valid and ought to sober us to action. Let us take those warnings seriously as we seek to obey heavenly instruction. God is who he says he is, and he will do all he has promised to do, both in delivering the righteous and in judging the sinner. So let's believe him. Let's see things differently.